How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is called Behold the Lamb. It's an introduction to the signs and symbols of the church, and the church has certainly, from its very beginning, been full of signs and symbols. Think about it this way. Right there in the pages of this book by Deaconess Pam Nielsen, she quotes Genesis 9, where God puts the sign of the covenant between him and Noah and every living creature. For all future generations, he sets the rainbow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. A commentary there reads, God created people with eyes to see and minds to understand. God knew that his children would need visible signs to teach and assure them of his promises and loving presence. That's what the symbols of the church are still all about. They are visual sermons, and you'll find many of them explained in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. Find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call and order Behold the Lamb by Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Concordia Publishing House, toll-free number 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Well, right there from the Old Testament, there is Joshua. He is the successor to Moses. He is Moses' servant. He is a leader. He's not just a leader in matters theological, but in matters military and civil as well. Who was this Old Testament man? And is the fact that he shares a name with his fulfillment, Jesus, merely a coincidence? Joining us to talk about Joshua on this Thursday afternoon, Dr. Nathan Jastrom. He's chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Numbers. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back.
It's great to be with you.
Is it more than a coincidence that Joshua shares his name with Jesus?
Well, I don't think you can call it a coincidence when God has history in control and when he wants to teach his people about his Savior. And Joshua is just a wonderful person to teach about the coming Savior. He shares the same name as Jesus, meaning that God saves his people. That's what the word means in Hebrew. And then he shows by his actions visible manifestations of that saving. That is, the people of Israel were gathered on the other side of the Jordan. They didn't have their land conquered yet. And Joshua is the leader that brought them to the promised land. In exactly the same way, Jesus is the leader who brings us to our promised land, to heaven, as he defeats our enemies in front of us. So even in our songs, sometimes we talk about Jordan and crossing the River Jordan as a likeness of death. And Joshua is the one that led the Israelites through Jordan to their promised land, just as Jesus leads us across our theoretical Jordan or figurative Jordan to enter into our heavenly promised land, heaven.
How is it that it's Joshua and not Moses? I mean, how does he become the successor to Moses, even leading them in where God had promised, but Moses was not permitted to go?
Well, Moses committed a sin in the sight of the entire nation that God judged was serious enough that he was no longer qualified to lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And that sin has been variously understood. It happened when the people of Israel were crying out against God, saying that they were going to die in the wilderness because they didn't have enough water. And God told Moses to speak to a rock, and the water would come gushing out of the rock. And then Moses gathered the people around, and he spoke to the rock, but apparently he did it with a lot of pride in his heart, saying, "Shall I bring forth water for you?" And then, in addition to that pride, then he struck the rock with his staff, and water came out. And God was displeased. He talks about how Moses did not honor him in front of the entire people. So for God to let Moses bring the people of Israel into the land would start to say that Moses himself was the important actor rather than God working through Moses. So Joshua, then his successor, picked up the mantle that Moses had dropped and brought the Israelites into the Promised Land.
Where are we first introduced to Joshua?
Joshua first comes up as Moses is leading the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he becomes an aide to Moses. He's a junior officer in that entire setup. And we read about his very prominent role earlier when the Israelites are coming close to the land of Canaan. They send out spies to the land and say, just tell us, you know, how we can conquer this land. And 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, we can't conquer this land. The people who live there are huge, they're strong, their cities are strong. We'll just be crushed if we go up. But Joshua and Caleb were two faithful spies who came back and said, oh, don't let these people make you tremble in front of our enemies. God will give the land to us just like he promised. Let's go. And so he distinguishes himself as a faithful servant of God already at that early stage.
Now, he is, as you said, given the mantle of Moses. He leads them in. Is the entrance into the land over dry land through the Jordan intended to be that exact bookend to their entrance into the wilderness via the Red Sea crossing?
Oh, I think so. In fact, God uses Joshua just like he used Moses as they were bringing out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. The people started to despair. They didn't think that they would survive the pursuing Egyptians. And so God told Moses to lift up his rod over the Red Sea, and he made a dry land so that the Israelites could walk through the sea. And then as their enemies pursued them, the sea waters came crashing in on the Egyptians. Well, in much the same way, Joshua here is going to lead his people across a body of water, the Jordan River, which at that time was in the flood stage and very difficult to cross by the area of Jericho. And God caused the waters of the Jordan to dry up as soon as the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stepped into the water. And then they stayed there while all the Israelites walked through on dry land, or all the fighting men walked through on dry land. And then the Ark came up and the water started to flow again. So there's a very, very close parallel to how God worked with Moses and Joshua, and that was by design. When you have a great leader like Moses, who had the respect of his entire nation because of the miracles he had done and what they had gone through, then it's very difficult for a successor to take over and get that same respect from the people. But God told Joshua that he would exalt him in front of the people so that they would follow his lead, and it was a great method of doing that.
Something had gone awry, apparently, because one of the first things that Joshua needs to do upon entering the Promised Land is see to it that all the males are properly circumcised. What had gone wrong there?
Yeah, the Israelites had been told that they should circumcise all their young children, 8 days old, and they had done that when they came out of Egypt. But then they turned against God because of those reports from the spies that made them all afraid of going in to conquer the land. And God grew quite angry with them and put a curse on the entire nation, saying that nobody who was 20 years old or older when they came out of Egypt would enter the Promised Land because of their unfaithfulness. So for the next 40 years, as all these people were dying off in the wilderness, the people of Israel did not practice that covenant of circumcision. And as I read that again in preparation for today, I thought, I'm not certain what the motive was for this lack. It could be that the people were waiting for a new command of God so that they would be sure that they were doing it right. It could be that they were kind of in despair, living under the curse of God, and not feeling in a position to use this means of grace that God had given in the Old Testament, not feeling that close relationship with God that they felt finally after they crossed the Jordan River and it was clear that God was on their side once again.
A major part of Joshua's career, if you will, is going to be one of military conquest. He is probably first and foremost a military leader. But before their first and most famous conquest, that of the city of Jericho, a man appears to Joshua holding a drawn sword in his hand. What is this all about? We've got about a minute and a half before our break.
That's just a wonderful incident there with Joshua meeting the commander of the Lord's army. He says, on whose side are you? Are you on our enemy's side or our side? And the man says, on neither, but on the Lord's side. And then in the next chapter, chapter 6, this man speaking to Joshua is identified as the Lord who talks to him about how he's delivered Jericho into his hands. So the traditional interpretation, which I agree with, is that this is another appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, appearing to one of his believers in the Old Testament as in the form of an angel, in the form of a commander of the Lord's army, and yet being the Lord himself at the same time.
So this is Jesus, Joshua, and Joshua together for the first time, ready to take the land.
I believe so, although, of course, he wouldn't have had the name of Jesus at that point, but it's still the same substance, yes.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. We're talking about the Old Testament character Joshua. I invite your questions or comments. We're coming to you live this Thursday afternoon. It's the 1st of September, 1-877-623-6943. There's some tricky business ahead because, of course, we have to deal with a perennial question that comes up whenever Joshua and the conquest of the land is discussed. God's command is a thorough extermination of the pagan inhabitants of that land. They are to drive them out, and if they cannot drive them out, they are to destroy them utterly. And this does not sit well with us today. It probably didn't sit well with the Israelites at the time they were commanded to do it either, which is why they didn't do such a good job of carrying out that command. We'll talk about that problem of war there in the career of Joshua on the other side of the break. Your questions and comments, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Why will churches often use a shell to symbolize holy baptism? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is Behold the Lamb, an introduction to Christian symbolism. It's written by regular guest Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Behold the Lamb costs $9.49 plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. Behold the Lamb, an introduction to Christian symbolism.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
States succeeding where Congress failed.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Congress failed to defund Planned Parenthood this year, but states are now leading the charge. So far, at least 8 states have cut Planned Parenthood's funding. Indiana, Kansas, New Hampshire, New Jersey, North Carolina, Tennessee, Texas, and Wisconsin are all on the list. Combined, they have cut Planned Parenthood's funding by over $60 million. Legislators in other states are taking steps to increase that figure. If your state is not on the list, contact your legislators and urge them to stop sending taxpayer money to America's largest abortion business.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Joshua. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest, chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Numbers. On this day, the church remembers Joshua. This is a problem for much of the Old Testament, especially for the life of Joshua, because the command that God gives to his people when they go in to take the land is really to take the land. It sounds like he's saying, if they won't flee and get out of your way, you are to destroy them. Man, woman, child, everything of theirs is to be destroyed. What's this about?
That's one of the more difficult parts of the Old Testament to understand. This whole concept of holy war, especially today when we see that concept being abused by terrorists who think that Allah has commanded them to destroy innocent men, women, and children, we react very strongly against this concept of going in and just wiping out an entire nation. But here in the Bible does talk about holy wars that God himself commands. And the best way I have to understand this is to think that this is actually the punishments of hell that are being visited upon God's enemies in a time frame before they die. In other words, it's not that they're being punished. That's such a very, very difficult thing for us to understand, since most of us understand the concept of heaven and hell, and we realize that God's enemies will be punished. But the fact that it's happening before they have died, in a way that's visible to us, that makes it seem just very cruel. But if you understand that this is God using these punishments as a public declaration that these people are his enemies, that God will destroy his enemies, so that others may not fall into their path, that they may turn to the Lord and live, as the Gibeonites did, then it becomes less horrific and it becomes more of a teaching opportunity to bring more people to God.
One of the key events that happens at the end of chapter 8, Joshua, and this is, again, very reminiscent, in fact, explicitly reminiscent of Moses' leadership. He builds an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel to do. And the covenant is renewed. What's taking place here?
Well, God had given these explicit directions already to Moses, and they were written down in Deuteronomy chapter 27. So what Joshua does here is just replay exactly what God told Moses to do. He says, when you get across that Jordan River, then you'll have half of the tribes line up on Mount Ebal, and that's the northern of the two paired mountains right around the city of Shechem, and have half those tribes pronouncing the curses on those who disobey God's word. And then you have the other half of the tribes standing on Mount Gerizim, the southern of the two mountains, and they'll pronounce all the blessings for those who follow God's law. And so that becomes a very visible reminder to the people of Israel that God had given them certain laws and that if they followed them, he would bless them. If they disobeyed them, they would be cursed. And that also mirrors exactly what God told Joshua at the very beginning of the book. He gives him a leadership training, unlike any leadership training you'll get today. Basically, he tells him, be strong and courageous, that much you can get today. But then the only information he gives him about how to be a great leader after that is read and follow the law of God. Would that more of our leaders got that type of pared-down but very fundamental lesson in how to be effective, God-pleasing leaders.
The way the story is told in the book of Joshua, it appears that Joshua and the people of Israel are successful, by and large, in conquering the southern part of the land. They seem to do well up to a point. Where do things begin to go wrong for them?
Well, they do first cut across the middle so that the north and the south can't ally themselves together and all join up in one large group. So it's a good plan to cut off the land of Canaan right through the middle. And then they go and they take care of the weaker portion first. That's the southern cities, Hebron and Eglon, Jarmut, and places like that. And they do a great job of conquering those people, killing all the inhabitants of the major cities and their kings so that they aren't as troubled with those people. But then they have the larger half, the more difficult half of the land of Israel to conquer. Especially difficult is the city of Hatzor, way up in the northern area. It was just a huge city, much stronger than the city of Jerusalem at that time. And all the kings around Hatzor gathered together and fought against Israel. But even there, God gave Israel a great victory as they fought in the valley, in the wetlands right by Hatzor. And so even there, they were able to pacify the northern territories. So the entire land, north and south, fell into Israelite hands. But even at the end of Joshua, Joshua has to tell the people, now go and do the mop-up operations. They had the major cities, the major roads. You could say the land was under their control, but they hadn't secured every village. They hadn't brought every person under their command. So that took quite a while afterwards as they did the mopping up operations later on.
The land is, after the initial conquest, the land is allotted to the various tribes, and it seems to remind of the way that the tribes were laid out during their wilderness wanderings as well. Not exactly, but each tribe gets its own allotment of land. Tell us about that.
Yes, the next few chapters of Joshua, actually the whole middle section from chapters 12 to 22, basically tell which tribes get which land. And that's a portion of the book that's not as interesting to many modern readers, here in the States at least, because we don't know the places. It's just not all that critical for us. But for them, that set up their national boundaries, their tribal boundaries. And that the tribal boundaries are very important because land could not be taken from one tribe and added to another. It had to stay within the tribe that kept their identity quite solid throughout the succeeding centuries. And they also had to be sure that the larger tribes had the larger areas, the smaller tribes, smaller areas, so that there wouldn't be grave inequities and individual prosperity and things like that. So it's a very important part of God setting up his kingdom in the Old Testament so that it could be run efficiently and according to his plan, rather than everybody being out to grab as much as they could get for themselves.
They almost seem to be following as a blueprint, if you will, those things that Moses had laid out by revelation of God in the book of Deuteronomy.
That's exactly what they were doing. Here in Joshua, the people come across as actually being quite faithful. When they do have problems, like when Achan steals some of the goods of Jericho instead of devoting everything to God, then the rest of the Israelites are troubled. They want to find out what's wrong, and when they find out what's wrong, they fix it. They're quite unlike the Israelites in the wilderness who are being punished by God, and that's one of the positive benefits of God's disciplining of the nation. Now they're much more likely to follow his laws and seek his will before they commit an action.
Is this, in a sense, being presented, at least in the book of Joshua, as a fresh start for a new generation, not that wilderness generation, but now the promised land generation?
Yeah, that fresh start actually begins already in Deuteronomy, where Moses is laying the entire land open before the people, saying, here it is, folks, you're a new generation, you can do it. So you get the pep talk in Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, you get the actual fulfillment of those promises. Another great image of what Christ has done. We have a pep talk in the whole Bible, and then Jesus comes and fulfills those promises and actually wins the promised land for us.
Is Joshua, should we count him among the first judges? Is he kind of the first and the best judge, from which point everything's going to kind of gradually, fall apart?
Well, those Old Testament judges were a special class of people chosen directly by God, not elected, not inherited into their offices. And so in that sense, yes, Joshua was chosen directly by God. He led the tribes of Israel before they had a king. In much similar way, Moses also was elected directly by God and led the entire land, entire nation, before they had kings. So who you call the first judge or not, I think, is a matter of interpretation, but he certainly fulfilled that position of being both a spiritual leader and a military leader at a time when Israel did not have kings or inherited rulers like that.
It seems that in this military part, before we get to the very last chapters, before Joshua dies and renews the covenant one more time, the general principle is if they trust in God's promises, God fights for them, and they conquer. If not, then not. With less than a minute, what are your thoughts there?
Yes, that's a clear lesson from this portion of Scripture, that if you follow God's laws, He will bless you, and if you go against them, He will curse you. Sometimes it's necessary to make that very explicit connection between punishment and doing good, as parents sometimes do with their children. It's not just good enough to say, I really want you to do this, or I really don't want you to do this. If they don't see a direct connection between doing good and being rewarded, doing bad and being punished, it's hard to learn that moral quality of following the will of somebody other than yourself.
You're listening to Issues Etc. live on this Thursday afternoon, September the 1st. What kind of questions or comments do you have about Joshua? 10 more minutes with Dr. Nathan Jastrom on the other side of the break. Call, email, or send us a tweet during this break. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and our Twitter address, @issuesetc. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Numbers. When we come back, well, things aren't perfect because their obedience is far short of the covenant and the promises. Joshua seems to realize this as he approaches his last days. We'll talk about those final chapters of the book of Joshua after this. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Dr. Nathan Jastrom on this Thursday afternoon, remembering along with the rest of the church, Joshua from the Old Testament. In the last two chapters, Joshua seems concerned, Dr. Jastrom, that while things seem to have gone very well, the people are experiencing something of a golden age, a time of faithfulness to the promises and covenant that God had made with them through Moses. He seems to realize that it's not always going to be this way. In fact, he paints a picture of the future that there's going to be disobedience to that covenant. Talk about Joshua's final words, especially in terms of the covenant promises.
Joshua's final words are almost the same as Moses' final words. Right at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses sets out the blessings and the curses that will come to the people if they follow God's law or if they go against God's law. And Joshua in chapter 23 talks about how they have received all those wonderful promised blessings from God, and God has been true to every one of his promises. But he says, you've got to be very careful. I'm going to be leaving you. He knows that once he's gone, there will be false teachers who come up, but the people will be tempted to start worshiping like their neighbors were worshiping, the Baals and the Asherahs, and committing the sexual immorality that characterized that territory. And so he said, but you better be careful, because if you turn away from the Lord your God, then all of the curses that God has said that he would visit upon his enemies will come upon you. He will not drive out your enemies from you, and he will bring all these terrible curses upon you. So that's a constant struggle that God's people have. The beautiful blessings that God gives to those who are righteous in his sight versus the terrible curses that he proclaims against those who willfully resist his law and violate his will.
Does, from that point on, do the people ever achieve this? I'm trying to speak of it in kind of human terms. Do they ever achieve this level of faithfulness to God's covenant, this kind of golden age again in Old Testament history?
You know, it's just very hard to answer that question with any definiteness, because we can't take a survey of people's faith. We know that there were times when the entire nation slid away from God, and we know there are times when the nation was reformed and brought back. Often the time of Josiah is mentioned as a time when the nation was brought back to worship the Lord, and the time of Hezekiah again, a time when the nation would worship the Lord again. So all we can say is that they did go through ebbs and flows as the history progressed. Sometimes the nation was characterized as being unfaithful when the vast majority of people were worshiping other gods. And then there are other times when the nation was characterized as being faithful, even though we know there are always people who cross over those division lines. There are hypocrites who look pious and yet are not worshiping God properly. And there are those who look sinful and yet are worshiping God and with repentant hearts. So it's just very difficult to see inside the hearts of an entire nation.
Mary in St. Louis says, what can we take away from the reflections of Jesus in the Old Testament lives of Joshua, the one following Moses? And then she mentions another Joshua mentioned in Zechariah 6, verse 11, where Joshua is apparently seen in a vision as high priest, and also in Ezra 3. What should we, she says, there seemed to be a lot of foreshadowing going on in the Old Testament. What is the significance?
The phrase that comes to mind is that well-known phrase from Hebrews, in many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by his prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. All these foreshadowings do point toward Jesus Christ, and we need to keep our focus on him as well. You had a little statement during our off time here on the radio about how all theology is Christology. And in fact, you can say the entire Bible is Christology. Jesus said of the Bible, it teaches about me. So if we aren't seeing Christ in one way or the other as we're reading Scripture, we're missing the message that Jesus says the Bible is designed to bring to us.
There's a little detail at the end of the book of Joshua where the bones of Joseph, which had been brought out with the people in the Exodus 40-plus years, well, now we're talking about probably more like close to 100 years before, are finally buried in the piece of land that Jacob had purchased for 100 pieces of silver. Is that closure?
That is. That brings to close that entire birth of the nation. When the Israelites, in their forefathers, Isaac and Jacob and his children, Jacob also called Israel and his 12 children, went to Egypt, that was almost like going to the womb where you gestate and you're just a little infant. And then in the hundreds of years that they stayed in Egypt, that's when they started growing up as infants. They really weren't a nation yet, but they were progressing. They were starting to grow. And then God brings them out into the wilderness, and that's where they start to become more like adolescents. They're fighting against God, and yet they're being brought back to him. They're kind of growing pro and con in their relationship, but all the while, they're gaining a little more maturity. And then finally they come into the land of Canaan. That's when they've been trained warriors now. They're trained as God's people. They're much more faithful than they were in the wilderness. And now bringing these bones of Joseph back to that promised land, that completes that cycle where they went and got born as a nation, and now they're coming out as a strong nation. They've regained the entire land as their inheritance.
But has the promise made, and Joshua even mentions Abraham before in his last discourse with the people, has the promise to Abraham, a great nation, and this land been completely fulfilled with the death of Joshua?
There's more to the promise of Abraham than just the land of Canaan. And that promise is, again, going back to what Jesus did to carry on this Joshua type of leadership. The Israelites got a promised land of Canaan, but God had actually promised even more than that to Abraham and to his earlier patriarchs. That promise is explained in the New Testament as including the entire earth, and not only the entire earth belonging to God's people, but also the new world, the heaven that we will inherit at the end of time.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Numbers. Dr. Jastrom, thank you for your time this afternoon.
It's been a pleasure to talk with you again.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Pastor Heath Curtis of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, about late 6th century, early 7th century, Bishop, Doctor, Mayor of Rome. He's also numbered among the popes, Gregory the Great. Also tomorrow, we'll play Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week. Then on Monday, we'll discuss Moses with Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University, Chicago. That's Monday on Issues Etc. There is the lesser Joshua. Well, think of this. He is next to Moses in his stature. He completes what Moses was unqualified to complete. Think of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, all of the founding fathers, all rolled into one. That's who Joshua is for the Old Testament people of God. He puts them together. He leads them. He guides them. He shows them God's mighty hand in military conquest. He reminds them again and again of the covenant. He establishes them in a human sense as a nation. When Joshua begins, they are still wanderers in the wilderness. When he's done, they've completely inhabited the land. Everyone has his own inheritance. The laws are all in place. Everything is, or at least appears, as it should be. But of course, the promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all through the centuries, the promise that is reiterated and repeated by Moses and then Joshua, is far from fulfilled. He's the lesser Joshua. The greater one is yet to come, the greater Savior, who will enter the same land and conquer the enemy that was really always behind those enemies, the Canaanites, the pagans, Satan himself. He will go to battle, but not with 12,000 or 30,000 of his select men. He will go to battle all by himself. In fact, he appears there in the book of Joshua, this mighty man, this leader of the Lord's armies with a drawn sword in his hand. He promises that he is the one who will be doing battle for the people. Well, as it was in the Old Testament with Joshua and the people, so it is in the New Testament when the new and greater Joshua enters that land and begins single-handedly its conquest. And not only of that land, not only of that tiny bit of geography over there between the Jordan and the sea. No, Jesus is intent upon a conquest far greater than that. He wants the whole world to fall under the promise of God. And he accomplishes that conquest all by himself. No army at his disposal. He is the sole soldier, and in the end, he falls victim at the end of that war. But it is not defeat. It is victory. This is how God is going to fulfill that promise of a great nation, a nation that isn't bound to any one nation or bloodline, but encompasses all the fallen sons of Adam, and a land, not just this world, but the world to come, purchased with the blood of that greater Joshua, Jesus, our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.